Hey, I have a question for you. Has anyone, and you're welcome to answer this by the raising of your hands if you feel like being vulnerable in this way. Has anyone in here ever started a project or some type of activity but then never finished it? Anybody ever done anything like, okay, I suspected, I knew there would be a lot of hands because I saw some wives raising some husbands' hands. That was also not unexpected. Surely we're all guilty of that from time to time. Maybe it's a book that you picked up to read and only made it a few chapters in or many chapters in. My office is filled with books that have bookmarks about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way, and I don't know why I have a hard time getting to the end of a book, but sometimes I have that problem. Maybe for you it's a puzzle. Maybe you were really jazzed about that big puzzle that you were given, and then you got about, I don't know, maybe you couldn't even finish the edge of it before you gave up. Maybe it was learning a new language. You grabbed Duolingo or something, and you started working your way through. Now, some of us are very faithful with our language learning and get hundreds of days into it. Others, you know, don't make it past the first week. How about the 30-day ab challenge? Has everybody completed their 30-day ab challenge? You all started that in the beginning of January, right? And here we are at the beginning of February. Is it accountability time? Do we need to, you know, hold anyone accountable for you know, not completing that? You know, there's no limit to the things that people can start and not finish. And many of those things, if maybe all the things I just mentioned a moment ago, you know, it doesn't really matter, I guess, in the end, if you don't finish a book. It doesn't really matter if you don't finish the puzzle, if it just sits on your dining room table until you just scrap it and do something else. But what about following Jesus? Does that fit into the same category as something that is okay to start but not finish? Well, this morning we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, which, if you're unfamiliar with that book of the Bible, it was a letter addressed to a group of Jewish converts to Christianity who had been facing all sorts of pressure and persecution and hardship for their faith. And as a result of that, they have begun to second guess their decision. And so this has prompted the unnamed author of this letter to write them, to encourage them to persevere. Right, to not give up what they have started, to hold fast without wavering, without losing hope. As it says in chapter 12, to run with endurance the race that God has set before them, to not grow weary and give up. And the key in this book of the Bible and all the scriptures to not simply beginning the race but also finishing the race well is a life anchored in faith. And that is the topic, the theme of the sermon this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews. If you have a guest Bible, we're on page 971. We have those Bibles back there. If you would like to take a Bible, it is our gift to you. They're located in the back there. Even if you don't have one now, if you want it on your way out to grab one, you're welcome to help yourself to those for yourself or for someone that you know. But we're going to be reading at the end of chapter 10, beginning in, I want to start in verse 35. And then we're going to get to the beginning of 11 and read just a few verses there at the beginning of chapter 11. Let's look to the word of the Lord. To a people second-guessing their commitment to Christ, he writes, "Do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. By faith, verse 3, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we see now did not come from anything that can be seen. Verse 6, and it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him." Now, there are a lot of different things that come to people's mind whenever you begin talking about faith. maybe as many different things as there are people to think them. Some, when they think of faith, picture it as something like blind belief, right? So it's something that they just believe to be true, even though there may be a lack of evidence or it's not a reasonable thing for them to think. Maybe it's something that even stands against the evidence or against reason. And so when they think of faith, they think of something like that, just this blind belief. Others view it as just merely an intellectual concept, right? It's something that's in my mind. There are certain facts, there are certain ideas that maybe I agree with. I say that it is true, or at least it's something that's likely to be true. Some view faith as just merely positive, you know, wishful type of thinking. You know, if I just really believe hard enough, good things are going to happen. Or faith is just something that takes place in my gut. It's just something I have a hunch, something I have a feeling about. It's something that's deep inside of me. I can't explain it. I can't really articulate it. I can't make any sense of it, but it's just something kind of in there somewhere. Well, the thing about faith as the Bible sees it is that it's more than all of those things. Faith in the scriptures is first and foremost a way of living life. Or specifically, living life as if the things you believe, the things you hope for, are actually true. That's what verse 11:1 here is saying when it says that faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It's not simply belief. Faith in the scriptures is conduct that is in agreement with belief, right? It's saying you believe something, it's thinking you believe something, but then living life in light of that, living life according to that. Take, for example, Abraham. He's listed not too far down here in chapter 11. You get down to verse 8 and following. Of course, we're going to go to Abraham when you talk about faith, because Abraham is sort of the patriarch of faith from the Old Testament, the one that the scriptures repeatedly point to as the one who sets the example for us. How do I know what faith is? How do I know how to be righteous in the eyes of God? You look to Abraham because Abraham believed God. He took God at his word, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And of course, the writer of Hebrews picks up here in verse 8 and talks about Abraham as a man who conducted his life. It wasn't just something he said. It wasn't just something he felt. It wasn't just words to him. This is something he staked his life upon. When God spoke, he believed what God said, and he lived that out in everyday life. And what was, you know, Abraham had everything at his disposal. He had comfort. He had riches. He had family. And God says, no, I want you to pack everything up and move. I want you to go somewhere else. And Abraham, not even knowing where he was going, believed in the word of God, trusted in the word of God, and obeyed the word of God. And so it says in verse 8 here, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going. And even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith. For Abraham, it was a matter of how he lived his life, how he took his steps, how he walked day after day, trusting in the word and in the promises of God. And in the same way, if one of us here this morning says we believe something to be true, but then if we turn around and don't live out what we say we believe, it cannot be said that you have biblical faith. There's no shortage of people today, even in churches. And I pray not this church, but perhaps even here this morning, there are people who say that they believe in Jesus. If you ask them, what do you believe about God? They'll say, oh, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe what the Bible says. If you give them the Christian doctrine test that asks all the right questions, do you believe this? Do you believe that? They can check, yes, I know what the Bible says. I know what I'm supposed to believe in. I know what is true. But then when you begin to quiz their life, you'll find that, well, maybe perhaps they don't believe what they say they believe. The choices they make, the things they value, the things they cherish, the decisions day in and day out, in the little things and in the big things, don't particularly line up with what the things they claim to be true. And the question is that sufficient? Is that sufficient to the writer of Hebrews to inherit the things that God has in store for you? Is that sufficient to receive the reward that God offers to those who are faithful? Is that enough to please God? Verse 6 there in chapter 11. Is that the kind of faith that pleases God? Or perhaps we could put it in more practical terms for what this, this writer is writing about, and for the things that you and I find ourselves in day to day in life. Is that kind of faith enough to persevere? Yeah, I don't think it is. I don't think a head only, or an emotions only, or a when it's convenient only, or a wishful thinking only type of faith can make it when life gets hard. I don't think it stands the test of sustained suffering. You know, those types of pressures will expose the truth of what we really believe to be true. I don't think that head only, emotions only, when it's convenient only, wishful thinking only type of faith can stand up to the severe pressure of the world. It can't stand up to the severe influence of counter arguments when you're exposed to a different worldview and they come with all their arguments and all their claims and it's put up against yours. And that's when the rubber meets the road, as it were. Does a head only, emotions only, wishful thinking only type of faith stand up to that? I don't think it does. And often, every time will fail ultimately. If the pressure's hard enough, if the influence is strong enough, if the suffering goes deep enough, well, that type of faith doesn't stand up to it. It doesn't stand up to when faith is costly. When you stand to truly lose something because of what you claim to believe, does the head only type of faith stand up to that even then? I believe it is only a faith that is convinced that the things we profess and the things to believe are actually true. Only those things can endure and make it to the end. And that type of faith, the writer of Hebrews says, not only is the faith that endures, it's the faith that even proves what we say is true. Again, consider Abraham and Sarah. We will keep going back to them because it's so instructive for us this morning. You know, God promised them a son. And you might say, okay, well, when did God promise them a son? Well, when they were quite old. Now, last time I brought up how old Abraham and Sarah were when God promised them a son, Pastor Jeff and Miss Chelsea had just had Chloe or about to have Chloe, and Jeff sort of undercut my point that old people don't have babies, but they're in their 40s, and clearly old people do have babies. So I was wrong in trying to use them as the example. But generally speaking, old people don't have children. But even more than that, Sarah wasn't just old. Sarah was barren. She wasn't just beyond the childbearing years. She was never able to bear a child. And here God comes along and promises them a son. That people like that don't have babies. And yet we're told they believed. Maybe after a little bit of laughter. Who else? Who of us wouldn't have laughed at such an idea? But nevertheless, God promises them a son. And it says there in verse 11, it was by faith that Sarah was able to have a child. Isn't that interesting? That faith not only is what caused them to trust God's word, to obey God's word, but it was through faith that God's word came true. That she was able to have a child by faith, though she was barren and too old. She believed that God would keep his promise. And so a whole nation came from this one man who was as good as dead. A nation with so many people that, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, there is no way to even count them. And what was true for Abraham was true for Moses. You know, Moses, who God called to do something, God gave him his word, and Moses had no shortage of excuses of why that couldn't be true for him. Ask someone else to do this. I have all these limitations. There's no way I could do the things you're calling me to do. And God's response was, I will be with you. And because of Moses' faith, because he trusted in the word of the Lord and in the presence of the Lord and in the power of the Lord, and because he's obedient to the word of the Lord, it is by his faith that God worked in his life and manifested his promises. And because of his obedience, God freed his people from the bondage of slavery to Egypt. And the list goes on and on. That's what chapter 11 is all about. That's why we have this great examples of faith chapter. These people, men and women throughout the ages who God worked in their lives and through the faith in their lives, ordinary people, by the way, ordinary people. In fact, not even just ordinary people. There's even scoundrels in this list. People, when you look at this list and you think about the lifestyle and some of the choices they made, you think, what are they doing here in Hebrews chapter 11? But they're there, why? Because despite their imperfections, despite their flaws, despite how ordinary they were, despite how very much like you and I they are, well, through their faith, God demonstrated the unseen realities of his presence and power. Because they walked by faith and not by sight. And everything that is true for them, and everything that is true for the original recipients of this letter, is true for us. That God wants to manifest in our lives his unseen realities. And he does that through our faith. When we trust him, when we obey him, his word becomes real. His word becomes alive. His promises become confirmed. It's beautiful. Yesterday, I was on the road for part of the day. You call it a business trip if you want. I needed a couple signatures from somebody to transfer some documents here at the church, and I'm not going to bore you with the details of that. But I was on the road for about an hour and 15 minutes round trip or so. And normally, when I have an extended time in a car or maybe when I'm getting ready in the morning, my go-to sort of thing that I listen to, I love podcasts. And yes, it's true. Most of the time, my podcasts are college football related. So I'll confess, I waste way too many hours in my month listening to every day of the year. There's no off season for fans like I am. But yesterday, I chose to do something a little different. Instead of listening to a college football podcast, I chose instead to listen to the Bible. Hey, go figure. The pastor thought of listening to the Bible. Can you believe it? You know, normally my interaction with the Bible is I read it, but for some reason I just wanted to listen to it, and so for my drive up to Chesapeake and back, I turned on Hebrews, and I listened to the entire book of Hebrews. It took the whole trip up and back to listen to the whole book, and now I've read the book of Hebrews more times than I can count, but I've never listened to it, and I highly recommend, by the way, listening to the Bible. It just came alive to me in a new way. And so I'll probably start doing that a little bit more, and I encourage you to join me in doing that. But one of the things that I'd read 1,000 times, but actually heard in a fresh way, was just this continual emphasis over and over and over again throughout this entire book of the Bible upon God's word. God's word. From the very first verse. I mean, the whole book begins with the idea that God has spoken. God has spoken, which mirrors and resembles and points you back to what? Genesis chapter 1. I mean, that's how the whole Bible begins. That in the beginning, God creates how? He speaks. God speaks the universe into existence, and then creation issues forth. And again, in our chapter here in verse 3, we have a definition of faith in verse 1, and then almost the very next thing the writer says is, by this faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command. That what we see now did not come from anything that can be seen. You know, it's easy in our very modern, enlightened, scientific age to view, you know, the natural world, that is the things we can see and taste and touch and hear and smell, those, you know, the things we can perceive with the senses, the things we can observe, you know, the things we can employ the scientific method upon. It is easy for us in a day like today to view those things as the things that are most real, right? I don't know about the Bible. I don't know about God. I don't know about angels and demons and miracles and all that stuff. I have a hunch about it. I may believe something about it. What I do know is this. I do know these things. And we tend to treat the material world, the natural world, as that which is most real, most understandable, most reliable. In fact, the naturalist will say the material world is all there is. That's the very essence of naturalism, that there is no spiritual. There is nothing that precedes nature. There's nothing that comes after nature. Well, that, by the way, is not, in case you didn't know this about Christianity, that is not the biblical worldview. the biblical worldview from page one to the very end is from beginning to end predicated on the idea that there is something, or more specifically, someone who precedes creation. And not only does he precede creation, all of creation depends upon him. Creation does not exist apart from him. Creation, by nature, depends on him for its existence moment by moment. He didn't just create it and then set it on its course, and it's self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and it can continue on, you know, indefinitely until whatever. No, the Bible says God spoke it into existence, and God upholds it every moment of every second of all time. And that is what Genesis 1 begins with. God speaks the universe into existence. But then we come to Hebrews, and we get this beautiful, not just clarification, but an expansion upon this idea that God is the one who created. It's not just God in the general. It is God through his Son. It is through the one that the Bible calls the Word of God himself, who is the agent or the source of creation. Look, you don't have to turn there, but listen to Hebrews 1, the very beginning of this book. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. So now we're talking about revelation. God has revealed something to the world about himself through angels, messengers, prophets, and the like. And now, verse 2, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So Jesus steps onto the scene, and Jesus is the final revelation of God. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and here's the thing, the connection to creation, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. The moment that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, stops sustaining the universe by the power of his command, the universe vanishes like that. He's actively sustaining it to this very moment. Everything that you perceive, everything you touch and taste and feel and smell and hear, everything, every part of the material universe, every last bit of every cell in your body, every hair on your head, every spittle particle that flies out of my mouth as I'm preaching, I see it illuminated by the light. Yeah, I have the worst view in the whole room. Every bit of it is held together and exists by the word of God, moment by moment. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. And when he cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. And then the next nine chapters. It's incredible to listen to it read in its entirety in one sitting. Sit down, take an hour of your time, and you can maybe 45 minutes, you can put the talk speed on 1.5 or something. That's usually how I listen to my podcast, 1.5. I listen to this on one time speed. But if you're short on time, go 1.5 and you can thank me later. Listen to it. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and on. All the sustained exhortation that for 9 straight chapters and change is devoted to demonstrating and arguing for the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Jesus. Over and over and over again, chapter after chapter after chapter. The one who precedes creation. The one who is the source of creation. The one who sustains creation. He is more real than creation. What is most real? The things around us, or that which precedes those things and sustains those things and without which those things don't exist? Is, you know the answer to the question, but does your life bear out that belief? Do you live moment by moment as that which is most real is that which is beyond the created cosmos? The one who is above and before and beyond, but also the one who steps in. The one who steps in, the one through whom God has spoken in these last days in a definitive, final, superior way than ever before. You see, at the very heart of the life of faith is the recognition of and the acknowledgement of in our minds, in our hearts, in our how we live, in our way of life, in the supremacy of Christ and in the preeminence of his word. He is, as it says in chapter 5, the source of eternal salvation. For whom? Well, for those who obey him. It's interesting. It's not for those who believe him. Because in Hebrews, it's not enough just to have an intellectual, yes, in my mind, I think this thought. It's, yes, there's content to what I believe. I believe something particular about him. It's not my own ideas. It's his ideas. It's his revelation. I affirm it in my mind in such a way that it issues forth in a particular way of life. I live out what I believe. And I do that through obedience. And that is how he becomes the source of eternal salvation for you and for me. It's for those who, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, who listen to his teaching, but not like your kids listen to you when you tell them to brush your teeth at night. It's you listen to his teaching and then do what? You follow it. It's not being a hearer of the word. Every one of you is being a hearer of the word right now. You're hearing the truth of God being explained and expounded upon by this imperfect vessel. But it's not good enough for you to hear it, friends. You have to hear the word and you have to then do the word. It's both. Faith without works is vibrant and life-giving. Wrong. Faith without works is dead. It is dead. Don't come in here and say you believe something and then go live for yourself or live for the world as if everything in here is not real. That is not biblical faith. That is not sufficient to see you to the end. That is not sufficient to see you through your hardships and your trials. That won't stand up to the test of the world's influence and impression and ridicule and mocking and costliness. It won't stand up to those things. It does not earn God's favor. It does not earn God's reward or his inheritance. Nothing about that is what pleases God. It is when we hear his word and we believe his and we receive his word, but then we live out what we believe. Trusting him, obeying him every day in every situation of life. That is how Christ becomes the source of eternal salvation. Jesus says, when you do that, when you listen to my word and follow it, that makes you a wise person. Like the person who's building a house, and instead of building it on some, we did foundations a few weeks ago, we're right back here. Those who build their house on sand or on Mississippi red clay, my wife and I, my wife's from Mississippi, in case you don't know. We lived in Mississippi for years. We looked for houses. By the way, don't ever shop for a house in Mississippi because they're all like fun houses. You know, you walk in them and the floors are so crooked. It's like you get vertigo walking through. It's insane. Because there's no good foundation to build on. And when it comes to building your life, do I build my life on what I think is true, what I think is best, what I think is right, or will I build my life on Christ and his word? Jesus says, that's when you've entered into wisdom. That you are like the one who builds their house on bedrock. It's unshakable. Only Christ and his word is unshakable. That's the only thing that will see you through. That's the only thing that is enough. He is, chapter 12, verse 2, the author of our faith. Isn't that interesting? I'd spent some time thinking about that. That word author is the same word as originator, right? He's the source of our faith. What does that mean? Well, it's only because of who he is and what he has done that you and I can even have faith today. Faith in what? It's faith in Christ and his work. It's only because Jesus stepped into human history and lived a sinless life and died our death in our place and on our behalf and was buried in the grave, but then rose bodily from the grave and ascended into the heavens and sits right now at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you and for me, praying for you and praying for me. It is only because of him that you and I can even have faith to begin with or have anything to put faith in. He's the author of our faith, but he's also the perfecter of our faith, which means not only is he why it can begin, he's the one that brings it to its end. And not only does he help bring us to the end, he is the end. He is the goal, the object of our faith. The reward. What is God's reward for us? It's his son. It's not anything ever detached from his son or apart from his son or in addition to his son. Jesus is your reward. He is your prize. He is your inheritance. The life of God in him for you. And he is the beginning and the end of it all. He is, chapter 13, the great shepherd who equips us with everything we need to do God's will. Isn't that beautiful? He's the beginning, he's the end, he's everything in between. And the only way to please God, the only way to receive his inheritance, to receive his reward, is by believing in and trusting in and living obediently to Christ alone. It's not your efforts. And I know in a church like this, you hear that all the time. It's a, you know, conservative, evangelical, Protestant Christianity 101. You're not saved by your works. And every one of us can without even second thought, say that. And yet, how often do we live as if the opposite is true? Where we think that I really messed up, God's mad at me, now I have to do X, Y, Z to earn back his forgiveness, to earn back his grace, to earn back his favor. Listen, it's not your works that are ever going to be what makes you righteous. It's not your efforts. It's not your good intentions. It's not your good behaviors. What makes you righteous in the eyes of God? It's when you believe in his son. With the faith we're talking about this morning. A faith that issues forth in response to what he has done, a certain kind of life. A life of obedience to his word. Even when the world around us tells us otherwise. Even when your own logic, your own rationality, your own affections or things that are your gut, when your gut tells you, the word of God says this, but I really feel like I should do this. It's even then that we have to trust in him and not in ourselves. Maybe especially then. You know, I would never counsel anyone to follow their heart. Why? The heart is deceitfully wicked. You know, here in a couple of months, I'm going to be doing a presentation, a 1-hour teaching seminar for our entire denomination at General Conference. On the theology of the body. We live in a day where people say, my body is wrong, my heart is right. What I think I am, even if it conflicts with what I physically am, that's what I really am. Now the Bible says, what you think you are, what your heart is telling you, if it is in contrast with what you're created to be, is a lie. It's a lie. Young people, I hope you're hearing me this morning, because you're entering into a world that wants to tell you to follow your heart. The heart will lead you astray. Follow his word. Follow his word. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Proverbs 28:26, it is foolish to trust our own insight. We reach a certain age in life. I have young people on my mind today. Maybe it's because it's Super Bowl. I don't know. Maybe it's because my kids are on the front row. I don't know what it is. We reach this certain age in life where suddenly we're aware of things more. We're conscious of things more. We understand things more. And suddenly we get all these new ideas. We get our own ideas. And then the will starts to flex its muscle. And it's like, I think I'm going to believe this now, even though mom and dad raised me to believe this. And mom and dad clearly need to be questioned, which, by the way, mom and dad get things wrong too. We can acknowledge that, mom and dad. But my point is, the mind gets to the point where it thinks it knows what is right. It knows what is best. And we can enter, if we're not careful, young people, into the stage in life where we trust our own insight. What if your insight is in conflict with the revealed word of God? Do you trust it then? What if your heart tells you otherwise? Do you trust your heart? Paul tells Timothy, there are deceitful spirits at work in the world. There are powerful forces in this world that will stop at nothing to deceive you. How do you stand up against that? How are we guarded against that? Well, yes, we pray. Absolutely, we need the Lord's protection. But John will come along and say, no, the Spirit, you test spirits. Against what? What objective standard do I test everything against? The spirits at work in the world, the arguments of the world, the thoughts in my mind, the desires of my flesh, the things my heart is saying to me, my experiences, my spirituality, what my neighbor says, my husband says, my parent, whatever. What do I test it against? Well, the one and only inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. That's all we have. And if you don't have truth here, you will never find truth. Because truth will just be reduced down to what you think it is or what they think it is. That's not truth. Friends, this is biblical faith, what I'm talking about right now. This is what it means to look beyond ourselves and our thoughts and our desires and our passions, look beyond what the world around us says. It looks beyond all that. Biblical faith looks beyond all those things. And it looks where? It looks to the one who spoke everything into being. The one who has revealed himself. And not just believing in him, but then doing what he says. Man does not live by bread alone, Jesus said. And it's interesting, he says that when he's most hungry. When Jesus is famished, he's starving. I can barely go 4 hours without feeling like I'm going to die. Jesus went 40 days. And as he's tempted to take matters into his own hands and to do his own will, or do the will of the devil, Jesus' response is, I'd rather feast on the word of my Father than any food you could offer me. That's our daily bread. That's what nourishes us. That is what sustains us. That is what gives us what we need. That's what fills us with what we have to have. That is alone what can carry us through the hardships, through the sufferings, through the persecutions, through the uncertainties of life. It is faith that says, just as the Word of God sustains the universe moment by moment, the Word of God sustains me. My life, today, whatever I'm facing, the only way I can make it through, the only way I can continue to exist is by the nourishment and the direction and the assistance and the help and the truth of his word. I'm not just going to agree with it. I'm not just going to assent to it with my mind. I'm going to depend on it with my life. In everything, I'm going to trust in his word like an anchor. Probably waiting for the word anchor. It's in the title of the sermon. He's going to talk about an anchor at some point. Here we go at the end. It's like an anchor for your soul that helps you through. Listen, it wasn't long in the first days of Christianity before the anchor became one of those prominent Christian symbols. We know this from archaeology, as tombs were unearthed dating back to the end of the first century. So within the first generation of Christians, there have been tombs that have been uncovered with etchings, inscriptions into the burial rocks or whatever the materials were. Pictures of anchors next to words like peace be with you and other types of Christian expressions like that. Why? Why the anchor? Yes, we know the dove, we know the fish, but why also the anchor? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in Christ, you and I have an unshakable hope that the lives of those who finish the race well are secured in him forever. That is our hope. That is our hope that the writer of Hebrews says in 6:19, that is a strong and trustworthy anchor for the soul. In Christ, we have hope that is like an anchor, and we can have it today. You can have that type of certainty, not just in your financial hardship, not just in your broken relationships, not just in your confusion, not just in, you know, your grief or fill in the blank or being persecuted or ridiculed. Yes, you can have a hope through all those things, but you can have a hope even in death. That death doesn't end your life because there's a life greater than death that is in you. And you can have that hope today. You can have that life in you today. You can live that out today. Why? Because God has said this to you, and his word is true, and he always keeps his promises. So at the end of the day, what matters most is not the amount of your faith, but the object of your faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed. That's a tiny bit of faith, isn't it? It's enough to move mountains. I'm thankful for the metaphorical, symbolic language there, because as amazing as moving a mountain might seem, I think it's even more amazing that I can die secure in my hope for resurrection and life that never ends. So where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Christ has overcome death, sin, the grave, the flesh. And when you put your trust in him, when he becomes the anchor for your soul, nothing can stand in your way, not even death itself. So friends, put your faith in Christ this morning. Trust in the one who created all things and sustains all things and by his blood redeems all things. Live every moment of life in every area of your life as if the things that are said here are actually true. Even when you don't understand it. Even when it's confusing. Even when your mind or your gut tells you otherwise, or your neighbor or your friend or your coworker tells you otherwise, or when the world mocks you and condemns you and tries to silence and cancel you, even then, trust in his word. That is the life of faith that God rewards. That is the life of faith that inherits God's promises. That is the life of faith that can make it to the end. And so, when you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts, but trust it, believe it, obey it, live it out. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we choose in this moment of decision to deny ourselves. And it's hard. It's hard to say no to our own wisdom, our own understanding, our own will, our own way. It's hard to deny ourselves. Sometimes we don't want to believe your word or obey your word because, frankly, sin has such a grasp of our hearts and we're so deeply indulgent in the things of the world and of the flesh, we just simply don't, we believe it, but we don't want to obey it. And so there's a disconnect between what we think and what we do. And I pray, God, that by the power of your spirit, you would help us bring our thoughts and our words and our deeds into perfect harmony. That you would align the brain, the mind, the heart, the tongue, the hands, the will with you. The Bible calls that sanctification, where you are working to cleanse and to purify, to empower, to make us holy with an H, and I believe also with a W. Make us whole. Make us one. No more divided hearts. No more divided, unstable minds. But people who have been made one and whole in you and who look to you every moment for the one who gives us truth and love and life and light. And so we'll deny ourselves. We'll deny our own logic and gut, and we trust in you. And Lord, we believe, and we ask that you would help us in our unbelief. I pray for those in here who are struggling with doubt, who are struggling with the consequences of these decisions, who know they're already counting the cost as I'm praying. They know what it will mean for their friendships. They know what it might mean for their marriages, what it might mean for their career, what it might mean for their private, quiet life, what it might mean for the things that they spend their time doing or their money doing. There are consequences to these choices, and they're counting the cost. And I pray, God, that you would give them the strength deep in their spirit, deep in their will, to respond, to not hear your word and harden their hearts, but to respond in faith today. We want to be the faithful ones who do not turn away to our own destruction. And so God, Lord Jesus, be our author, be our finisher, be our great shepherd. Equip us to do the will of God today and every day to come. For your glory and yours alone. Amen.